learn to fast, you won't be miserable. You'll be stunned with the kind of energy you have. And I can tell you it's true on the basis of my own experience. I know it's true. So when Jesus says in John 4, I have meat to eat that you know not of, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me. He wasn't just whistling Dixie. You know, oh, pretty words. Shall we set that to music, Master? No. Just a statement about how it is. Just a statement about how it is. And we learn that. And then fasting and feasting come together. So we need to balance them out. And we do need to celebrate.
What
would
that look like for you in
today's set? Well, it will look like a good meal with my wife and children. Maybe a little lavish meal. Maybe at a little lavish place. And see, that'll keep you from stinginess. And you won't confuse frugality with stinginess. Ooh. See, a lot of children have been badly hurt because they got the impression that God was stingy, and stingy was holy.
Well, I'm intrigued that a couple of people are real nervous when I say this, but I'm doing a little bit of coaching in a system that asks for celebration when certain accomplishments are reached, just to, okay. And I'm discovering that the pastors, the lay people I coach, they know how to celebrate. Pastors don't know how to celebrate.
When upon life's billows you are tempest tossed, do not be discouraged, thinking all is lost. Count your many blessings, name them one by one. That's celebrating. And it will surprise you. Now, what's interesting about that old hymn is it's so psychologically profound. People do forget what God did.
Yes.
And we really need, and that celebration.
Dallas? Yes. I was just going to say that we had a dancing event that we all did last time we all met together with Vivian Lee. Mm-hmm. And I thought that was a really beautiful celebration kind of experience.
Dancing is appropriate to celebration. Yes. Well, here's one that'll
snap us out of it.
Uh-oh. What do you see as the role of women in the church today? My belief is that the gifted should serve. The gifted should serve. And the people should decide who is gifted under God. They should decide that. And if a woman is gifted, she should serve. And if you have a problem with it, somehow in your group, find a way. But one of the large churches in the San Fernando Valley, 25 years ago, there was an extremely gifted woman. Some of you might know her name if I mentioned it, but she was a better preacher than anyone in this huge church. And they needed to hear her ministry. So what they did was, they would let her preach. And they would put up a little podium over here. That's a creative solution. And she had the grace not to worry about it. And we see so much suffering today on this point. And there are many forms that it takes. But I think if we just follow the rule, the gifted should serve. And let that do it. And then, of course, that requires discernment on the part of the people to determine who's gifted. what? Well, I can't go too far into that because there really are a lot of sad things here that happen. And I will say that I have observed in some settings. I remember a group of Lutheran women that I was trying to teach and talk with.
Well, Lutheran men and women. And there were a few women, and they had become pastors, but it really wasn't working. And I had the sense that many of them had basically become pastors because they were women. And that's not any more qualification for being a pastor than being a man is. But now, if a woman feels like they have something to prove, they're apt to push for equality. And they should be equal, but equality is not a qualification to serve. It just isn't. And so a lot of sad things happen and make it very difficult. Yes, Lydia.
I'm just hearing what you're saying, the vicious circle. You said that you think you serve.
Right.
And then you are wondering why some women have the impression they should prove.
Right.
Some of you hear the circle. If you have, I've never heard, and I agree with you that you think you should serve, but I've never heard it praised for women.
But that's true for men as well.
Yeah, I agree.
Yes.
What I'm saying is that there is a pressure on women about this giftedness proven. And then when...
Yes. No, I agree.
Maybe there is a woman trying to prove, then you feel she's pushing, you know. So it's hard to find...
It is hard. It is very hard. And we need to be extremely sensitive and careful, both in... If we are having to decide whether or not a particular person should serve, we need to be very careful about all of these nuances. And we don't want to impose a special burden on a woman. We do that also often with blacks. A very fine man of my acquaintance was called to a large church in Alabama from Detroit. He was actually called, and it had been settled, and they had moved. And in his first interview with the elder board of that church, first question to him was, do you believe in affirmative action? And he said, if I had not been black, you would not have asked me that question. So now, there, in all of these cases, it requires great sensitivity. And this church should have gotten on its knees and apologized to that man in the name of Christ. They didn't. They'll probably suffer for it for years. Now, the man that asked the question probably didn't understand why he asked it. But the guy being asked understood. So it's, thank you for that comment, Vivian. It is very hard to stay out of that circle. Very hard to stay out of it. Yes.
If someone is, observe, is not gifted,
yes,
but is trying to serve.
Right.
Should you ask them to step down from that area that they are trying to serve but they're not good?
It a lot depends on the circumstances. Sometimes people are actually in a position, God may have called them into that position, but they haven't yet learned how to do it. That happens. I've seen that. And so there may be measures short of doing that. It may be that, for example, if you have a church with some staff, you can reallocate activities in such a way and give people a chance to grow. But there are cases where people who are responsible need to step in and say, on this basis, we feel like that you are not gifted for this position. Then try to make some reasonable arrangements to help the person.
I think you alluded to it this morning in comments about the distinction between gifts, which are for service, and fruit, which is for spirituality.
Yes.
I think one of the temptations in the American church, we talk about this a lot in the process here, is to use people on the basis of their giftedness before there is significant intimacy with God and formation within from which that ministry may grow.
What happened to me?
And I think part of the discernment is not only to discern whether or not there is giftedness, but to what extent am I doing damage to the person? By asking her or him into a particular role without it coming from a sufficient base of nourishment and formation and drawing upon. And that's a, in some ways, more difficult to discern than the gift question.
Yes, it is. And this is complicated by the fact that the person who has the gift needs to be exercised. So then they need to be in a context of teaching and example and direction, which allows them to recognize that their gift does not make up for the lack of maturity. And they need to be able to have a program of growth, meaningful growth, which would enable them to grow. And I think we do need to make sure that they keep in the appropriate harness, that they don't become inactive. Inactivity with a gift is dangerous. It's dangerous. But it should be the wisdom of the people who are surrounding them to allow them to exercise that gift while continuing to grow. Let me tell you another problem. Many people are appointed to positions on the basis of the fruit and have no gifts. And that's not the worst thing that can happen, perhaps, but it does really, if you have a desire to see a church, for example, really prosper and grow, you need the presence of the gifts prominently displayed and in action. So love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, kindness, meekness, and so on. Those are not gifts, and they do not qualify a person for ministry. So that's this is a very complicated kind of thing. It has a lot of different dimensions. John,
let me just clarify this. So you're saying they don't qualify someone for ministry. The absence, does that disqualify someone?
No, it doesn't. Okay. But if there's an absence of the fruit, then you need a context which is going to make sure that that person continues to grow, as Paul is saying, not pushed beyond their capacity. Burn out, go sour, or worse. You need a context that allows them to exercise their gift safely.
Does the absence of the gifts or the fruit?
No, absence of the fruit disqualifies.
No, the absence of the fruit does not disqualify. This, in my judgment. And the reason I say that is because of the many, many cases where you can find people with a gift that exercises it and they lack the fruit. And it's a benefit to the group, but it's dangerous. It's very dangerous. And I think I said this morning that one of the problems is that we often suppose that baptism of the Spirit or gifts of the Spirit will produce character. And my experience is it doesn't. And frankly, my experience with revival, as it's known in recent decades, is that it may not have any effect on character either. Now, that has not always been true, but revival is a changing phenomenon.
in revival in the a century ago, or even a little more recently, did have manifest effects on character. The famous story about the Welsh revival, the miners who were converted, changed so much that the mules in the mines had to be retrained because they couldn't understand the orders which were now being given to them. That's a significant change. How can we help those in Generation X who already struggle with discipline and responsibility to grasp and integrate spiritual disciplines into their lives? How can we help those in Generation X who already struggle with discipline and responsibility to grasp and integrate spiritual disciplines into their lives? Well, basically, you just have to have some very good teaching which will help them understand the difference between imposition and enabling. Disciplines are enabling. And that's how they have to be presented, as enabling. They're not impositions. They're not more work to do. They are not imposed on the basis of authority, in the sense of someone standing over them saying, you have to do this now. That's more cultish kinds of behavior.
To persuade them that it's not more work, but it takes effort.
Yeah, that's all right. But you see, Generation Xers, they understand this. And most of them understand it very easily because most of them are into computers. And they know that it takes effort to learn to do things in technology, which they're then able to do and very glad. And they don't at all resent the effort that went into it. And so it's on that same scale. You just say, look, I mean, there are good things you can do if you will do this. And if you don't do this, you can't do those good things. So, I mean, and at that point, they may say, well, I don't like this. Well, but you know, reality is what it is. And they already have admitted the principle in one area of their life. And they have probably been taught a version of salvation that is complete passivity. And they just need to get up. That's where the teaching comes in. Yes?
I personally think it's harder to get boomers to see the value of the spiritual muscle than Gen X.
Huh. Well, that's a good point. Any discussion on it? I don't know.
I think it's harder to get boomers interested in spiritual discipline.
I think you're right, Tim.
Okay, just for the point of the tape then, it's harder to get boomers involved. I appreciate it.
Take a vote.
Than it is Generation Xers. And now that you say it, okay. It makes a certain sense to me.
Yes.
But I don't really, I haven't, I mean, I think some of you have done more in comparing this than I have. That's an excellent point. Thank you, Paul.
Well, I think this particular issue is illustrated by Rondon, Hartog, and Brian, who just have done some survey work in their church, which illustrates this quite significantly, that in some of the disciplines which have actually become part of their mission statement for the church, and a quick little survey they've done, and the church that actually showed bears this out. Chuck Van Engen, who's the physiologist, Fuller, says he feels that within the boomers there is a significant need that has not adequately been addressed, especially those boomers in the sexual revolution and the upheaval of the 60s, where there is demonization that occurred through the journey into LSD and so forth, that has never really been addressed in any major scale. And I would add to that, I think the idolatry that came when the counterculture became the yuppies has probably never sufficiently been addressed within that. And so I think there are some perhaps generalizations that would occur among many boomers on those two counts.
Well, I can tell you this about computers. I'm not a boomer. I think I'm a little ahead of that. But my Generation X students certainly have more zeal for discipline in that area than I do. I just learn what I absolutely have to know to get out of that thing what I have to get out of it. What is it you say from Matthew 3 and 4? I just want to hear the essence of it. Okay, that's good. Basically, the gospel is the good news. It's the announcement of the availability of life in the kingdom. Now, this is in the formula that is in John the Baptist. He didn't understand it, but God told him to say it, and he said it. But Jesus then in Matthew 4:17 gives you the formula. Repent, for the kingdom of the heavens is at hand. Now, I'm going to irritate you exegetes, but let me just say that in my view, what that says is metanoeti, think about your thinking in the light of the fact, the new fact, that now the kingdom of heaven is available. To say it is at hand is to say it is available. Some of your translations will say, at least marginally, has drawn nigh. If you examine the verb, it is a completed action. It's not about something that might happen, that will happen, it has happened. It has drawn nigh. And that refers to the presence of the kingdom in the person of Jesus. So then put that with Luke 16:16 and Matthew 11:12, I think it is. Up to John the Baptist, the law and the prophets was preached. Since then, the kingdom of heaven, in Luke 16:16 says, is open and people are rushing into it. The Matthew version says something about suffers violence and violent people take it by force. And, of course, our liberation theology friends like to see people with Uzis going around mowing down rituals. But that's not what it is. The violence there is the violence of the little leper that comes up to Jesus and says, "Oh, Master, if you would, not that you would, but if you would, you could heal me." See, that's violence. And he touches it and says, "I will." Violence. There's the violence of the prostitute who creeps into Simon's house and slips up behind Jesus and begins to wash his feet. That's violence. Violence is the centurion. See, all of this is outside of the law of the prophets. The law of the prophets said to that leper, stay away.
Yes.
The law of the prophets said, a prophet doesn't let a prostitute touch him. And you know enough of the scripture now. That's the idea. That's what you see in Jesus, the availability of the kingdom of God. He was not talking about something other than himself. He is the availability of the kingdom.
Amen.
That's the whole story. Now, that's the gospel of the kingdom of God. It does not dispense with Jesus. It makes him central. The good news is you can trust him. The good news is you can put your whole life on him.
That's right.
And when you do that, you bring the kingdom of God into your life and you take your life into the kingdom. So now then, if you just read the Gospels with that kind of idea, it will jump all over you. You'll see it everywhere. That's what the Gospels are about.
In contrast, the forensic kind of perspective.
Yeah, that's right. See, the forensic perspective is that you do something and God declares you're righteous, and that's it. Now, what's that got to do with the kingdom? Well, when you die, you get to go. And of course, you know, that's unfair to say that, but that's the way it works out practically. And that's why that gospel does not naturally lead to discipleship. Whereas the gospel of the kingdom of God, as it's announced by Jesus himself and shown forth by him, and then of course all of the parables of the kingdom, parables, these are teachings about what the kingdom is like. What's it like to live in the kingdom of God? So that's the basic idea. Is the gospel of the kingdom defined by a specific content, or is it a construct through which we preach? I think it is the content, but it provides the medium for the message because we live in the kingdom. When we stand in the kingdom and preach, we preach by the power of the kingdom. So it is both the content and the power in which we preach. I would have been out of the ministry decades ago if it hadn't been for this. I had to find a message which would do the work because I couldn't do it. And I found that when I preached the gospel of the kingdom of God, people responded. They responded. Certainly, I don't put myself in the same category as Jesus, but at least in that direction, they responded in the same way. And they responded by trusting Jesus and learning how good and how wonderful it is. And you will find people, when they come into this, they will just be amazed at the goodness of God. And I remember one guy, after he'd been a Texas ball player, and he, after he had had an experience with this, and he told me how he would just sit in his bathtub and say, "Thank God for God. Thank God for God," over and over. Just thank God for God. And that is, I think, the picture that you see in the Gospels.
You emphasize the Gospels in them.
Yes.
Certainly seems to be left out in a lot of church teaching these days.
Yeah.
But where then is the place for Old Testament and
You know, we can go for hours on this. Just quickly, if you look in Psalm 145, for example, and see the place of the kingdom. You look at Isaiah 52. How blessed are the feet of those that preach the gospel. Goes, what is the gospel? Our God reigns. Our God reigns. That is the gospel.
And that's the message of the Old
Testament. That's the message of the Old Testament. Our God reigns. And then if I have time to take you through the book of Acts, well, I'll just give you one verse here, just because it's so overlooked in Acts 8. This is Philip. Study Paul with reference to the kingdom of God. You see, these are not two messages. One of the problems is that we're taught that Paul taught a different message than Jesus did. And I think all you have to do, see, that's a part of the scholarly destructiveness of the authority of the scripture. It's a part of it. Because it's a part of this idea that, well, Paul preached one message, and there's a different message. I don't know if you saw the PBS thing from Jesus on Christ.
No.
If you could stand to watch it. I mean, it's just full of all these scholarly myths. And Paul gets blamed mainly for taking this poor little innocent Jesus, you know, who didn't claim much of anything for himself. That wasn't really much of anything. And then Paul came and blew him up into Christ. So from Jesus to Christ. And we just have to stand against these myths, because our theological training and writing is full of them. We have to recognize them and see the unity of the message of the Bible, which is the kingdom of God and the availability of God.